Good morning again, everybody. I'd like to begin our time together by introducing you to a Christian sister named Smita Singh. She is the embodiment of so much of what we're going to see in our passage today. Smita worked with International Justice Mission in Kolkata, India, going on rescue missions for trafficked women and children. She personally assisted in the direct rescues of hundreds of enslaved women and girls from brothels in West Bengal. After seeing the aftercare home options for trafficking survivors, Smita chose to open 4 aftercare homes so that women and children could be well taken care of and hear about Jesus and know that they are valued and loved. Smita was a bold visionary. She was unafraid to see hope in darkness and put herself in harm's way in order to break through that darkness. And we're talking about some very thick darkness. She imparted this hope into every woman and child she encountered, whether it was on a rescue operation or in those aftercare homes. Particularly on those rescues, Smita's calmness diffused throughout the team. It disarmed the angriest child. It emboldened police officers with courage to press on into the rescue. And when taking the stand to testify in court, Smita's calmness and reassurance would frustrate even the fiercest defense attorneys. She was the embodiment of courage and compassion. It exuded out of her. Her stubbornness was also unequally matched, and she selflessly fought for the freedom of so many. Sadly, Smita died unexpectedly of illness this past July. She invested her relatively short life in doing work that made a difference beyond what could ever really be measured. Her loss was a shock to all who knew her, and it was a great loss to the cause of justice done in the name of Christ. I share her story because it is a great example of what we're seeing today. Because today we're going to talk about a choice. It's a choice that Smita made. It's a choice we all make. Are we going to hold on to our earthly lives and all that they entail? Or are we going to hold on to Jesus? Jesus, who makes the remainder of our earthly lives, when we give them selflessly to Him, so fulfilling, and promises that, this earthly life, that's just the beginning of eternal life with Him. So today we're going to look at the value of being selflessly sacrificial. We've been moving through the book of Acts. We've been learning lessons from these very first Jesus followers, and we're today going to learn from a guy named Stephen. The lesson we will learn is that we can become people who give until it hurts and then realize that it really doesn't hurt, at least not much, and at least not for long, because the giving and the sacrificing are done out of love and devotion. We actually met Stephen last week. He was one of those 7 guys who were chosen by those first Christians and then prayed over by the apostles to take care of the widows in need within that first congregation of Christians. So he was one of those 7. We met him briefly then. But now, in this story, we get to see the real pinnacle of what his life was all about. We're in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people." I just want to stop and make a quick observation here as we begin Stephen's story. There is no hierarchy within the church of Jesus Christ. There is only giftedness and responsibilities that are all divvied out in various and beautiful ways. And I'm highlighting that because here we have Stephen, someone who was chosen to do a particular job. He was tasked with taking care of, along with 6 others, the widows in need within this first congregation. He was prayed over by the apostles and deployed to do that ministry. But in no way did that make Stephen less than those apostles, or somehow that there are people over other people over other people. The church can get really sideways on that in certain iterations of the church. But what we see biblically in the church and what we seek to emulate here at Outlook is that we are a family and a body. And that each of us has unique roles. I have a unique role as one of our ministers. We have other ministers. We have elders. We have team leaders and group leaders. And we have team members who do ministry in all kinds of ways. Each of us is simply fulfilling the role God has assigned to us. It's not about powering up over someone else. Anytime the Bible talks about authority, it should always be linked with responsibility, not power over someone else. And so often the church gets a little wrapped around its own axle on that. And that is something that I don't see in the New Testament church and that we always want to avoid here at Outlook. That each of us is just loving Jesus and fulfilling the role that he's given us. And Stephen exemplifies this. God uses him mightily. He was both someone tasked with a specific ministry of taking care of widows and someone who would boldly tell others about Jesus. And God used him in mighty ways. He could absolutely be both. So, God is using him. And in verse 9 it says, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. So in other words, like a lot of early Christians, he was in trouble. Jewish folks did not want to hear what Stephen had to say. They did not want to hear about this Messiah named Jesus. But it says they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. What are we learning about Stephen so far? First, I want to highlight something. You may already be thinking what I would be tempted to think as well. And that is, okay, Stephen sounds like a great guy, but that's not me. God doesn't use me to perform signs and wonders. I don't really feel like God uses me and endows me with a lot of wise words. Good for Stephen, but I'm not sure that's me. And I want to warn you, don't fall into thinking that great wonders and signs are impossible today or impossible for you. Don't limit your definition of such things to miracles and healings and amazing things like that. So first, know this. God still works miracles and healings. We've seen that happen here. We've prayed for people who've miraculously recovered from things doctors would have never predicted that they would. We've seen marriages restored. We've seen mental health strengthened. We've seen all kinds of answers to prayer. God still performs signs and wonders, and we shouldn't ever discount that. But we also shouldn't only limit the idea that signs and wonders are only miraculous things like that. Folks, you and I are a sign and a wonder to this world. When we keep our heads amidst a dizzying societal situation that we find ourselves in. Amen? We are a sign and a wonder when we generously share with people in need, sacrificing our time or our goods. We are a sign and a wonder when we generously, freely forgive others. We're a sign and a wonder when we choose to love when others would just simply choose to ignore or even to hate. What else does Stephen teach us so far? He shows us something else. Words and actions are working together. God is using his actions miraculously, and God is giving him words. This integrity and impact that exude from Stephen go together well, and we can choose to emulate that too. Here's what I see as we're talking about this choice. Am I going to hold on to my earthly life tightly, or am I going to hold it loosely and hold to Jesus tightly? I find that the more we move in that direction, the more this becomes true of us as we mature as disciples of Jesus. Let me explain what I'm talking about. When faced with a choice on any given day, any fork in the road, any decision we have to make, there used to be for us questions that were the first things to come to our mind. Well, what's in it for me? Or is it easy for me? Which is the easier choice, the least complicated or the least difficult choice? Or what's most convenient for me? Left to ourselves, these are the natural questions that will come into any of our minds as we make a choice. But what I have found happens as we move closer and closer in our following of Jesus is we become less and less selfish and more selfless. And those first questions fade further and further into the background. And what begins to come to the fore when faced with any kind of decision, how will I respond to this? What should I do here? How should I spend my day? You begin finding yourself asking, is it right? What's best or highest? What do people need from me? What should be done? What needs to be done? These are the questions that come to the fore. And you're not even thinking about whether it's easy for you or anything about convenience or comfort. You're only thinking about what's right, what's necessary, and what's needed. And you begin to find yourself smoothly making decisions that others wrestle with and taking actions that others see as selfless, but you simply see as necessary and right. This begins to happen as you keep following Jesus. When you set your compass, you don't need to agonize over every little direction, right? Every little decision of the day. When your compass is set to what would Jesus have me do? What does the Bible say? What is needed and right? What exudes love and humility? When those things become your guiding principles, then decisions actually get easier, even if the actions that you take are in other ways, quote unquote, harder. Sacrifice doesn't feel painful. It feels like love. When you set yourself truly out of the way, that's what begins to happen. And so that's what we see happening here in this story. That's what we see happening in the lives of Jesus' followers. So let's now go to verse 11. Stephen's getting in some trouble, right? He's feeling some heat. And it says, they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. We met these guys a couple of weeks ago. Here's the highest court, the highest governing body within the Jewish land. Says they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Here we see a couple of a two-headed beast really rearing its ugly head. And it's ugliest when it gets associated with religion. And that two-headed beast is nationalism and traditionalism. These folks were upset because they heard from Stephen that this land that they loved so much and this law that they had inherited were about to be transcended in some very powerful ways. Now, this should not have been news to them. Prophets had been predicting it. Their own prophets had been predicting it for generations. And then Jesus has come and he said just as much. Stephen is saying things that they did not want to hear, things they did not want said. And their sense of national pride and their need to conserve things as they were not only kept them closed to this new faith and this deeper, broader truth, it fueled an anger and a hate that made them into a murderous mob, as we were about to see. But what's happening here with Stephen? Stephen is saying the stuff that Jesus has said. We already talked about that a couple weeks ago, too. Jesus had already said, look, this whole temple thing, and it won't be long and not one stone will be left on another. My Father is blowing this whole thing out of the water. He's going worldwide. He's going to blast past all your preconceived ideas of what God and the kingdom of God are all about. But what is happening now in Stephen is the spirit within him is challenging the structure around him. Jesus in him was far too large to be contained by all the systematic religion that he saw around him. And he was flexing out of that, and they were pushing back hard. They manufactured some witnesses. They likely exaggerated the charges a bit, but essentially, Stephen was saying what Jesus had said. Stephen was following in his master's footsteps, and they were about to do to him what they had done to his Messiah by sending him to the cross. This is what Paul means when he says in Philippians that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Count on it, he says. You want to follow Jesus, he wrote to Timothy, you will be persecuted. You will be rejected. This message will be rejected, sometimes violently, as we're about to see. So now, back to the story, verse 15, it says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, these 70 men plus the high priest, as we learned about, they look intently, it says, at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What an interesting thing to drop right here in this moment in the story. And yet, this is how the story was told to Luke. This is exactly what happened. They saw in Stephen a calmness and a peace and a serenity and a love and a wisdom, maybe even a winsomeness and a joy they simply could not deny. On his face was glowing the light of the one he was nearest, Jesus himself. Amidst all this pressure, he looked like an angel. And we can remind ourselves that we catch the light of the things that we live with, that we allow closest to us and in us. We catch and reflect that light or lack thereof. Stephen at this moment was just glowing with his nearness to God. Could not be denied, even by these Sanhedrin, who must have seen men who think they've dedicated their lives to trying to do what God wants, but they've lost sight of who he is, had to have seen that with some pangs of jealousy. That in their rage, they can't grasp the peace and the joy they see in Stephen. Now we're in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, the high priest turns to Stephen and asks, are these charges true? And Stephen does something you wouldn't really quite predict. He doesn't exactly answer the question. He instead launches into one of the longest discourses of the New Testament. His speech to these Sanhedrin begins to tell the story of Israel, starting with Abraham and moving to Joseph and the patriarchs and Moses and David and Solomon in the temple. He tells this whole story. In other words, he's recounting to them all the Sunday school lessons, right, that they all grew up on. And he's saying, I know all of it, but I see where it was heading, and I'm here to testify. The Messiah has come. He's trying to let them know that you can know all that history and say yes to Jesus. In fact, if you were to boil his whole speech down, it makes two points. God cannot be contained, and that religion, the placing of dry rules and traditions piled on top of that vital word and life of God, that it deafens us to God, and that they by that point were deaf and blind to what God was doing right in front of them. He ends the speech like this: the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. Isn't that great? The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And so, as is so often true in nature, so it's true here, he's saying. The shell must be shed that the life can expand. Jesus put it like this: you can't pour new wine into an old wineskin. You pour new wine into a new wineskin, supple and flexible and ready to house that new wine. And Jesus was saying, my faith in me is like brand new wine. Don't try to pour it into the old system. It'll burst and it'll all be wasted. It just won't work. It's too dry. It's too stuck in its own traditions. Essentially, that's exactly what Stephen is saying here. God is not confined to structures, constructed by human hands. He's not glorified by rules contrived by human minds. Jesus did not even give us a set of rules, but a spirit. He did not establish a geographical headquarters, but a community, a family to cover the planet. This is the point Stephen is so badly wanting to these men to see. And he ends his speech this way. "You stiff-necked people," he says. "Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? And they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." You could not come up with a more stinging condemnation than what Stephen pronounces here to these men. You are following in the footsteps of your ancestors. You claim to know God, and yet you keep ignoring him. You cling to your religion, and it gives you no life. "Look at you," he says. "You killed Jesus." That's the righteous one. And let me just take a second right now and tell you that that righteous one, capital R, capital O, center of the universe, maker of all humankind, wants to have a relationship with each and every one of us. Amen. If you're watching online or you're right here in this room, if you want to say yes to Jesus or you want to come back to him, maybe it's been a while since you two have kind of been in the same room, so to speak, I'd love to make the proper introductions. I'd love to chat with you, pray with you about that. After we dismiss this morning, I'll be over here at these tables to your right. I'd love to take a minute with you. If you're online, someone's ready right now to jump into a private chat room and spend a moment with you. Or if you're watching this after the fact, you can go to outlookchurch.org/yes. What's most important is that you let this righteous one who loves you so much become the center and the circumference of your life. There is no better decision in the world. Jesus talked about what Stephen's enduring here. In fact, he warns everyone who chooses to follow him that this is what you're going to experience. You might remember this from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Stephen is placing himself next in a long line of people who have suffered and given their lives for the sake of the truth. And we live in the fulfillment of that age as the people on the planet who get to point others to Jesus. That's what he's doing. That's what we get to do, no matter what it costs. Amen. It says in verse 54, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven." God gives him a vision. He sees the glory of God in Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He's blessed with this vision, this chance to see the portal through which he's about to walk. He is experiencing what Paul wrote when he said, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Friends, hear this. Death is a victory for the believer in Jesus. Some of you have lost loved ones recently in this past year or two. Some of you, we have outlookers right now who are struggling on the edge of their earthly lives. But death is a victory for those who know Jesus, the crossing of a finish line. And Jesus, as in this vision we see from Stephen, is standing to testify, "This one belongs to me," and to receive him as he's about to give his life. Verse 57, "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him." Throw rocks at him until he's dead. It's in this moment that Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian church, and certainly far from the last. This is our heritage. People who hold tightly to Jesus and to their lives loosely. It says, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's foreshadowing. We'll talk more about him in a week or two. And here we reach Stephen's final moments. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, a euphemism in the New Testament for our earthly lives ending. In his final words, Stephen, echoing the words of Jesus from the cross, teaches us two things. While the rocks are whizzing by, make some of them making impact, cracking a rib or knocking the wind out of him or even knocking him to the ground, he takes enough of a moment, enough of a breath to say these final words. And what do we learn from those words? We are spirit and we belong to Jesus. That's the first thing. Jesus, receive my spirit, he says. And we learn this. I don't know if anything's more important than this one. Grace and forgiveness cannot be killed. Amen? He says, just as Jesus said, Father, forgive them. He says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Even in his dying moments, he's concerned about the souls of those around him, even the ones who are taking his earthly life. Grace and forgiveness can't be killed. Not in the life of a believer of Jesus. So as I wrap up here this morning, let me just say this. You and I may never be martyrs, but sacrifices, selflessness, dying to ourselves, that comes in all kinds of forms. And I want to illustrate that by telling you another part of Smita's story. She was a highly trained counselor. She graduated first in her class at Kolkata University. She became director of aftercare at International Justice Mission Kolkata. And after IJM, like I said, she built aftercare homes called Mahima House. Mahima means glory. These are the finest aftercare facilities for sex trafficking survivors in all of South Asia. She was a formidable human being, deeply gifted and admired. Mahima Home is one of the aftercare homes that my wife Tamara would travel to and do mental health trainings. She's done that several times over the years. She laughed with, she prayer walked through the red light district with, she worshiped and praised with Smita. And Tamara told me one aspect of Smita's story that very few people knew, a sacrificial decision that she made that changed countless lives. See, in her native culture, with the way it thinks of marriage and considers what it means to be a wife, Smita simply could never have done all she did as a married woman. So she made the conscious choice not to marry. As much as she may have desired that in her own life, longed for that in her own way, she made the conscious choice to put herself not first, but what she sensed the Lord was calling her and gifting her to do first. You and I may never be martyrs, but sacrifice comes in all kinds of forms. She was admired greatly. She lived her life well. She finished her race doing exactly what God called her to do. And today there are many, many young South Asian women and children who have learned how to laugh and love again because of Smita. So as we've seen today, Stephen, Smita, so many others, today and throughout our history, teach us something essential. Let's be people who don't hold on to our earthly lives so tightly that we have no room left to hold on to Jesus. Let's instead give our lives, our whole lives, to Him, if not by martyrdom, then by lifelong sacrificial devotion. Friends, it's my guess that you're looking for what's worthy of giving your whole life. I'm telling you, it's Jesus. Let's pray together. God, thanks for the powerful story of Stephen that we got to hear and read today. We ask God that you would help us to be more like him, to be people who don't so cling to our earthly lives and all the details and the desires and the wants and the appetites and the priorities that keep pressing in, but instead cling to you. Hold on to you and make what's important to you important to us, that we could live our days out full of meaning and purpose and ministry and difference making, so that when we do reach our end, we can hear from you, well done, and welcome home. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.